Brethren, it is a good opportunity for us this afternoon to sort of clean up what's not been said about humility. There was a young man who was a student, bar mitzvah student, and he asked his rabbi, he says, "Rabbi," he says, "why can't people reach high enough to see God anymore?" And the rabbi looked at him, the rabbi was an old rabbi, very wise, and he said, "Son, you have it all wrong." He says, "That's not the way it is at all." He says, "Few people can stoop so low as to see God." And that's the lesson, isn't it? We know Peter said that theme text we had with humbling means to bow down, and that's what people refuse to do. So we're going to discuss some of the lessons we can take from real people that we have listed for us in Scripture. We're going to look at three aspects, as it says on the program. We're going to look at individuals, and then we're going to look at some groups, and then we'll look at nations, and I'll specifically talk about these as we go through them. I'd like to first look at a scripture in 1 Samuel 16:7 that I think kind of summarizes what's here. 1 Samuel 16:7, and this may be actually in some responses, a familiar one when the Lord talks to Samuel, and he was trying to pick a king for Israel. And this is what the Lord said to Samuel: "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's the crux of really God's dealing with any individual. And I'm glad for my own self that God looks at my heart. Although at times I wish he'd look more at my outward appearance than my heart. But the scriptures really do highlight ordinary people that use mightily by Jehovah God. And that we hope to take. Our society today is, it really puts a tremendous emphasis on your looks, on your education, how much money you have, all the wrong. Someone once said, the problem with a self-made man is creator. And that's unfortunately what we have in the world today. So we want to look at some examples, first of all, of individuals in Scripture. And we want to look at those individuals and ask, you know, those especially that had some kind of a humbling experience, and look at the how and why of each. And so we'll discuss each of those from that standpoint. And as we conclude each of these three sections, we want to try to take some lessons away for us on how this should impact our own Christian life. Now, I do have, incidentally, an iPhone 6, okay? Now, I've never done this before, but I'm going to try it today. If you have a particular question you would like us to answer as you hear it here, I want you to text me. I know that way I only get them from kind of the young and able. I'm not going to get them from the old and wise. Okay. But, right, they do have my phone number. It's out there for everyone. But if you do have something you want to pass up on a slip of paper or something like that, that's fine. And we'll try to cover some of that if there's something that gets raised or a point you want to make. And I really will have my phone here. If you do text me, I'll be impressed. Oh, 267-688-8617. 8617. And I have it on silent so it won't disturb the panel, but I'll see you popping up. So, all right. We've got the one dilemma I had was the three panelists, we have two Davids. And so I've agreed, I see David Stein a lot more than I see David Duran. So I know David, I have asked, refer to him as, goes through this with his work. He's fine. I said to David, I never heard in my life called Duran, so I'm not going to do that. In fact, the only thing I ever hear is his name spelled wrong. Brother Joe, he's got one of those names that's very easy to remember. So that's the way we'll do this. And I'm going to ask each to kind of go through and give one of the examples we have on individuals. And I asked them to get multiple, but we probably are only going to take time for one each. We'll see how this goes. And I'm going to follow up with some discussion depending on what we have. So arbitrarily, let's talk about an individual that was humbled. And I'm going to start with Joe. Joe?
Actually, Len, I'd like to begin by expanding on the introductory remarks that you made.
Okay.
And just put out the question, why does God humble in general, at all? We're going to get into specifics, why God humbled that individual or this group or that nation. But as we defined yesterday, the opposite of humility is pride. And God humbles individuals, groups, and nations to drive out pride. What is the source of pride? There are many sources of pride. I'll just give you three. An individual, and that's what we're talking about now, can have pride in what they are, in what they possess, or their accomplishments. Pride in what someone is, what people are, leads to arrogance. Pride in what someone possesses leads to jealousy, especially if they compare what they have to someone else who happens to have more. Pride in our accomplishments or what we are doing leads to stubbornness. God drives pride out of individuals, groups, and nations because, and this is the last and the most important thing I'll say in my introductory remark, pride destroys love. Pride is not the enemy of love. I'm sorry, the pride is not the opposite of love. Pride is the enemy of love. If someone has pride, as Len gave in that little quip about the self-made man worshiping his creator, that person is incapable of loving anyone else because he is so in love with himself. So pride is the enemy of love. Pride destroys love. I actually selected four examples from the Old Testament, starting perhaps...
Oh, you always were the guy that did more than you were asked to do.
I was the overachiever in school, wasn't I? Starting from the very beginning of creation, Lucifer had pride in what he was. The first natural-born human being, Cain, had pride in what he did. This will surprise you. Moses, described in Numbers 12:3 as the meekest man in all the earth, still had pride in something he did in an account in Numbers 20. And my all-time favorite, and if I get to go first and I can expand on this one, is King Nebuchadnezzar. Can I expand on Nebuchadnezzar now, or would you like the others to do something else?
You do, yeah. We'll come back to, let's see what others have, and then I'll ask you maybe if you got first choice on Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Brother David? Which individuals would you select for this discussion?
Brother Len, I had a hard time with this. Maybe because my perspective is not different, but different angle. According to Paul in Romans 12, pride is accurate assessment. I mean, very frequently, if we're talking about humility, actually, he's talking about humility as being accurate assessment. If we're talking about humility, we tend to think about how low can I take myself. Now, that's not bad, except in some individuals it's destructive because they make themselves less than what they are, and if you're less than what you are, you're not going to do for the Lord what you can do because you figure you can't do anything. So I think very important to realize that scripturally, humility is accurate assessment. I don't remember the verse in Romans 12, but it's 3. Thank you. Okay, so we could look at somebody doing something that may look rather radical, like Phinehas, who is not one of my people on my list. But Phinehas finds these people committing adultery in front of the tabernacle, and he goes and runs a spear through them into the ground. Well, that looks awful. But the Lord says, oh my, what a wonderful thing you've done. And because of that, all high priests from your point forward will be from you. So this was not an act of pride. This was an act of obedience. Well, I guess what I'm trying to say is humility and pride are not immediately discernible by sight. A very important point.
Yeah, okay. I like that. We'll follow up maybe on that as we discuss some of these individuals, but it's how we identify pride in ourselves, because that's going to be the key case.
Okay. Right,
let me jump to Dave Stein here, and we'll see what Dave has a way of introduction and what individuals.
Well, I hadn't actually prepared an introduction, but I was inspired here by these brethren. I think Brother David puts this point, or makes a good point about the definition of things. When Brother Ed was giving us a lesson the other day, we talked about the definitions. Here's a definition of humility. It's just a different definition. It's probably not so much different from the type of definitions that you have, but we had asked the question, is Jehovah humble? And again, the answer to that depends on how you define humility, but how about this for humility? Esteeming the value of others without comparison. We can have a high value on other people, which, going back to what Joe's introductory comments, relates to love. If you have love, then you look for value in others. Jehovah God looks for value in all of us. Going back to your comments, why does he do the humbling that he does? It's because he wants to bring the true value that will lead to eternal life for all of those. So when we talk about humility, we're talking about seeing value in others. Somebody is prideful, they devalue others, and they make comparisons. In fact, I don't have the scripture handy here, but one of the things that we should watch out very careful for as new creatures is comparisons. Once you get into comparisons, guess what? You're stoking pride. Pride cannot exist without comparisons. So if we avoid comparisons, then we avoid one of the stumbling blocks into pride. The assignment that you gave us, Len, was to look at individuals who were humbled and talk about their humbling experience. I found one, and I got kind of stuck on the kings of Israel. So I've got three kings, and one king in particular he's related to the other two, is one of the examples that when we get an opportunity that I'd like to lead up to. And I had one more example of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Israel. All of them had humbling experiences that ultimately worked out for good.
Okay. Well, let's start with some of these individuals. And Joe, why don't you talk about Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, he's one that everybody knows, so your challenge is tell us something that we already haven't heard about Nebuchadnezzar.
Well, I don't know if I can necessarily do that, but we all know the account. It's in the fourth chapter of Daniel. You might want to turn there. I'm not going to read a lot of it. But you'll recall the part of where he had a dream, and the interpretation of the dream was that he was going to be driven out from his throne and from his kingdom and eat grass like an animal. And in verse 28, we'll start at verse 28 of Daniel 4, all this came upon the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Everything that he saw in his dream and that Daniel interpreted was true, and it did come. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And you know the rest of the story, how he became an animal, was driven away. And I picked Nebuchadnezzar as my favorite of all the individuals that I had found in the Old Testament, because he hit the trifecta. He had pride in what he was, what he had, and what he had done. And it's all in those verses there. So he had pride from all three of the sources that I mentioned before that can come from individuals. He felt he had this great honor and majesty. He was the king. He possessed this great kingdom and all of the wealth that went along with it. And what he had done was to build that kingdom for his own majesty. So again, he hit all three of those sources that I defined before. The key thought that I want to bring up about how God humbles was that he struck Nebuchadnezzar physically. And we see this repeated in the Old Testament and in the New too. We'll get to that as well. When God wants to humble someone, sometimes he strikes them physically. Go all the way back to Jacob when he wrestled with the angel and he wanted to have the blessing of the angel and he thought, you know, I'm strong, I'm going to get this. How was Jacob humbled? The angel touched his thigh and he limped for the rest of his life. Take a look at Saul, who was proud of what he was doing before he became the Apostle Paul. Not King Saul, Saul of the New Testament. He was proud of what he was doing in persecuting the true followers of Christ. He was touched physically. He was blinded to take away his pride. He was totally dependent on others just to walk around without getting hurt. So God often touches individuals physically when he wants to humble them. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So I think that's the answer to how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He touched him physically. And in the end of that humbling, of course, the story has a good ending, because in verse 37, the last verse of Daniel 4, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." Nebuchadnezzar got the lesson. So that's the beauty, I think, of this illustration of Nebuchadnezzar. But again, the key point was the pride in those three aspects of what he was, what he had, and what he had done.
Okay. So, Joe, does that mean that, in extrapolating, that's a key lesson for us? We should expect physical infirmities are God's signal that we've got pride in our lives?
Could be, but not necessarily. I didn't mean to say that God always humbles individuals by striking them physically. That's one means or one mechanism he can do. And I don't have the citation at my fingertips, but I sort of recall in Volume 6, Brother Russell is talking about health, our physical health. And he was talking about how sometimes when God wants to focus our attentions more on the spiritual things, he will cause us to be set aside for a moment with sickness. Not so much, or although it could be to humble us from some pride that may be developing, but perhaps more so to just refocus our energies in the direction he would want to go. So the answer to your question is yes, sometimes, but I think rarely, personally. There are many other ways God can humble us, and we'll talk about that as time goes on too. I won't take more time now, but there are other ways I'd like to bring up.
Brother David, did you have any specific examples from Old Testament that you thought you'd like to talk about? Otherwise, I have one I'd love to hear you talk about. Moses. Because Moses, we're told, was the meekest man in all the earth. But, okay. Well, then you don't need to talk about it, but I'd like to get some thoughts here. You tell me what you've got, but I'd like to come back to Moses at some point.
Well, actually, from Old Testament, I had Nebuchadnezzar, but for a different reason.
Okay, great.
Maybe I should, he's third on my list in the importance here, but my perspective on Nebuchadnezzar kind of crosses the line into nations, and I don't know that you want to do that or not.
Well, let's come back to him when we get to nations.
Okay.
How would that be?
All right, in that case, I'm going to take the one nobody expects, I think. That's Psalm 113:6. Now, this is a case of self-humbling, not somebody being humbled. I'll read 5 and 6. "Who is like Yahweh, our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" Now, that really appealed to me, because it goes along with this accurate assessment point. And, you know, we as children of our Father in heaven have this dichotomy of thought where we have his greatness before us, which leaves us in absolute awe. And then we have his invitation, and he says, "Call me Abba, which brings it down to the total other end of the spectrum. And that's how humbling can that be? Humbled by honor of all things. I think it grates on all of us when we see people out in the world. And it, no finger pointing, but it is kind of obvious to me that almost always it is someone of the Catholic faith who says the man upstairs, which to me is the ultimate in, you know, inappropriate references. But here's the point. God humbles himself to look at things in heaven and in the earth. But the fact is he does. Because his accurate assessment of self is, this is going to be his completed beautiful creation. And right now, in order to make it that way, he's got to make, shall we say, compromises with himself. And I don't mean that in a bad way. But any more on that? That's the point.
Well, I think it's a great example because when I must admit, there are times when I feel like I can't even pray because how can I even approach God? And I like your idea of accurate assessment. That's not the way we should be, but it is right. And this is a great scripture because it tells us that God will humble himself to listen to us. I like that very much. Brother Dave.
Really appreciate the thoughts so far and this humbling of God, showing Jehovah is humble. I too, like you, Len, I feel almost inadequate to approach this wonderful creator that we have. And yet that's what grace is all about. He invites us. He knows what we are. He knows our imperfections, our faults, and yet he's doing an accurate assessment too, not only of what we are now, but what we can become. And that's the wonderful thing about serving our God. I'm going to go to the example here of a king in Israel. If you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 33, you can read about a very bad king. This was probably the worst king to date. His name was Manasseh. Curiously, he had one of the longer reigns. He reigned 55 years. But he did awful things. Was not a good king at all. Perhaps a little bit surprising because his father was Hezekiah, a good king. But if you look for the humbling of Hezekiah, you can find Hezekiah had a little bit of a pride problem as well. But what I want to focus on is the humbling of Manasseh and the fruitage of that humbling. So if you're in 2 Chronicles 33, I'd like to read a few verses here. First of all, verses 12 and 13. Now, let me give you the background. Because he was so bad, he was taken prisoner by the king of Assyria and brought to Assyria. So here was this king that was put in fetters. That's a pretty big humbling, isn't it? You're a great king, and now you're maybe being carried behind a prison train and walking all the way to Assyria in fetters. Verse 12 shows his reaction to all of this. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. A bad king, but he had the capability of humbling himself. And this is kind of in the category that Brother David was talking about. This is not necessarily a physical sickness, but it's a physical imprisonment. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. And brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, that's Jehovah there, he was God. So the first thing we note, as bad as this king was, this experience taught him a lesson, and he repented. He changed his thinking, and he changed his behavior. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 15. Let's see what he did. And he took away the strange gods, and the idol out of the house of Jehovah, and all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of Jehovah and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of Jehovah, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve Jehovah, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto Jehovah their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of Jehovah God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places where he built the high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So here we have an example of a humbling that took. It really changed his outlook. Now, I want to make a few family notes here. We already mentioned that Hezekiah was his father. Hezekiah was mostly good, but Manasseh was bad. Manasseh's son, Amon, took the kingship, and he was as bad as his father had been. He only ruled 2 years. And his grandson came to the throne after 2 years. At 8 years old, Josiah began to reign. And if you remember your history, Josiah was a good king. Remember, he cleaned out the temple, and he found the book of the law, and he reinstituted those things. I was interested in the question, how is it that Josiah turned out so good? His grandpa had been so bad, and his father was bad. But you notice, though, that we are not told when in Manasseh's life he had this humbling and this repentance. What we can say definitely is that the end of Manasseh's reign, however long that was, he was good. He was a faithful worshiper of God. And if you look at his son, Josiah was 8 years old. That meant that he was born 6 years before Manasseh ended his reign. I'm going to suggest that good King Manasseh had a very powerful influence on his grandson. And his son, probably older, not paying any attention to the father, while he was bad, the grandson got that. So I would suggest that the fruitage of humbling extended not only to Manasseh, but all the way to his grandson, who was a tremendous blessing to the people in Judah at that time.
Very interesting. So in each of these cases that were mentioned, God humbled these individuals, and they seemed to come out okay after that. We had a question come in related to that, and that relates to that. It says, is humility a quality that must be achieved before our death, or is it another characteristic where we have to have the heart intention? Humility have to be actual, or does it just have to be a heart intention? Joe?
I'm not sure I understand the distinction in the question. I suppose if we have the heart intention to be humble.
I think it's
humble,
if you say it, you know, if yeah. You say it, rather you say something like, you know, I'm not proud, but I have every right to be. Or if you actually, in your heart, you know, have that humility that you need.
Yeah, when you're as great as I am, it's hard to be humble.
Right.
I can understand that
song. So, yeah, I think the idea is it has to be a desire and a hope, or does it have to be a reality?
I would think it has to be a reality, because as we've discussed in the study yesterday, humility is an important prerequisite in our Christ-likeness, our character development, and it's that character that will be crystallized upon our spirit birth. So I would say we have to possess true humility and not simply the intention of developing it at a later time. It's too late once our change comes, my thought. And I want to talk about Moses.
We may not have time, but Brother David.
Yes. Yesterday, in Brother Ed's study about whether humility is active or passive, I was in on that one before I had to leave the room and fall asleep. But the question intrigues me, and I was thinking that this is generalization. When it's a verb, it's active. When it's a noun, it's passive. In other words, an humble person, that's passive. It exists in the person, but when he does something to humble himself, that becomes active. And in relationship to what you and Joe were just talking about, I think it's very possible for a person to have an intrinsic quality of humility, actually be born that way, and not even realize that he has it until he is faced with a situation where he has to make a choice. as to whether to use that humility or to ignore it.
Other thoughts on that question, Dave?
I think I would agree with the sentiments that humility has to be a real and present part of the new creature. It can't be just a desire. The Lord accepts our desires and intentions while we're in the battle, when we're in a state of development. But if we never give rise to those godly traits by the end of our course, we're not done developing. And that's one definition of the great company. They're a half-baked cake. So knowing that Jehovah God hates pride, scriptures say that, we cannot expect to make our calling election sure if we haven't developed a true and an abiding humility. We have to be like our God.
Joe, you can talk about this in connection with Moses, all right? Because, right, the scripture in Numbers 12:3, this is before Moses sins or anything. It says that he was, Numbers 12:3 says, you know, Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. That sounds like he had achieved exactly what God was looking for. Why does God keep him out of the promised land over one incident in his life? Because we always talk about, isn't it an act of sinning? That's the problem, not one individual sin.
Now, let me just try to add some thoughts on Moses. And first, that scripture in Numbers 12:3, in the King James, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." That's in Numbers, one of the first five books of the Bible. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses.
Is that pride?
But now, in my King James, that's in parentheses, and so I'm wondering if maybe it was added by his secretary or amanuensis is a word you'll hear. But the incident that Len is referring to is recorded in Numbers chapter 20, and I won't read any portion of it, but just to recall how Israel murmured many times when they came out of Egypt. They murmured because they had no water, so God told Moses to smite a rock and water would come out. He did as God commanded. He smote the rock, water came out. Fast forward a little bit in time. Once again, they're thirsty. They have no water. They come to another rock. God tells Moses to speak to the rock and water will come out. What does Moses do? He smites the rock. And before he does that, he says somewhat pridefully to the assembled congregation, "Must I bring water out of this rock for you?" And so he smites it instead of speaking to it. And because of that, he is denied entrance into the promised land. Real quick, in reprint page 3077, reprint 3077, Brother Russell suggests that the reason Moses was denied entrance into the promised land for so seemingly minor an infraction of God's commandments was because he had corrupted an important type. In this type, the second rock is our Lord Jesus. The first rock was also our Lord Jesus. The first time the rock was smitten. Our Lord was smitten. He was crucified. After his resurrection, what do? We speak to our Lord in prayer, and he guides us and blesses us. So, keeping that picture, the second rock Moses was told to speak to, but instead he smote it. And so he corrupted that type. You know, if you want to carry it even further, in the nominal church systems, what do they do with what they call the Mass? They sacrifice Jesus every time they celebrate the Mass. They smite him every time. They kill him every time. They sacrifice his flesh every time they celebrate the Mass. That's an abomination, an abhorrence to God. And perhaps Moses was possibly creating that impression that this was what was intended. So just a suggestion that this is why Moses was so severely punished for so seemingly small an infraction was because he had corrupted an important type. Beyond that, I cannot explain Moses truly was a humble man. It's hard for us to say, you know, boy, that was kind of harsh of God. But whenever God appears to be harsh, there's a good reason behind it.
Not much, except you've got to realize that Moses was second in command of the nation of Egypt, which at that time was the nation on the face of the earth. This was a big man in a big position with big power. He said, "You can have it." That's humble.
So God sees the heart, and we know that from what we've said here. God sees the heart, and as that scripture said, he sees the potential. He can deal with the shortcomings, but there is a certain quality we have to put on, and that's we have to be humble before God to do that. There's no getting around that. Another day we could talk about, well, how do you work on humility? Is it possible to work on your humility? We won't have time to discuss that here, but I'll throw that out maybe for your discussions at supper or with others. How do you work on your humility? Some people, as you know, you see some, I mean, they self-flagellation and things like that. That's pretty radical. But there must be ways that God has given us, and perhaps another discussion could say, what are some of the ways we can do better in a quest for making sure we have humility? All right, well, let's move on to the second, and that's the groups. And I've asked the panel to focus on the big groups because we want to use real examples as much as we can. Two groups we have listed in the New Testament, the Newer Testament, one group being the leaders of Jesus' day, and the second group being the early church. What examples can we glean from those two places about how God humbled the leaders of Jesus' day and how God humbled those in the early church? So that's our premise for this. We'll see where it goes. Brother Dave, I'll start with you this time.
Scribes and the Pharisees are a specific example of those that were humbled by Jesus. Unfortunately, they're a great example of those that don't get any value from their humbling. Again and again, in Matthew 22, there's several examples. I won't take time to read them, but they kept coming up to him trying to trap him. Maybe I'll just take one example that shows the hardness of their heart. In Matthew 22, verses 15 through 21, this is where they came to Jesus and asked him, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now remember, back in the smoke-filled rooms at the synagogue or wherever they are, they're sitting down trying, how can we trick this man? How can we trap this man? You know, their pride was terrible. In fact, as Jesus said in another case, how will you escape the judgment of Gehenna? Their pride was so developed, I mean, they were an incipient second death class. And Jesus asked the question, how are you going to change? So they come up with this idea, and they think they've got him. Right. Well, gosh, no matter what he answers, we got him. Right. If he says, yeah, it's lawful to give to Caesar. Well, the people are going to hate that because they hate paying taxes. And if they says it's not lawful to Caesar, then he's a rebellion, you know, a traitor. And we can get him that way. So you can kind of see their greedy little hands. Right. We can't wait to ask him that. And Jesus there in verse 18 says he perceived their wickedness. They had done all this preparation, but they did not count on a perfect mind and a perfect heart. So Jesus says, why tempt you, hypocrites? He calls a spade a spade. Show me the money. You know the story. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. And it says that when they heard these words, they marveled and went away. And it was shortly after that they gave up. They realized he was too smart for them. Now, anyone who, you know, ends up getting punched in the nose again and again, you got to say, I don't want to stand in front of that boxing glove. But they didn't get it. They just said, we got to kill this guy. That shows the debasement of their heart. Now, bringing the lesson home to us is that the Lord loves us very much, and he humbles us from time to time. You know, the scripture in Corinthians where, you know, if you're not chastised, then you're not a son. So it's a common experience that we have. But we really need to work hard and to pray hard to get the lessons. It is always good to reflect each day, at the end of each day, upon what your lesson, your experiences were that day, and what is the Lord trying to teach you. And there is always an answer. It may not be the right answer because we don't always have a report from God as to why he's doing those things. But a lot of times, our experience we have hits the bullseye, and you know it. Or you know exactly what the Lord is doing in your case. Other times, it's a little bit more vague, and you have to pray a little bit. But we need to get into that. The Pharisees had no self-reflection at all. All they had was this hateful desire to get rid of this man, and it blinded them to everything. It is unfortunate that there is a second death class. And where does the second death class come from? It comes from those that are spirit begotten. It is those that just don't get the lesson. So God gives us these experiences to help us develop humility, to help us develop an increased appreciation of His watch care over us and everything that happens to us. And again, just emphasizing that the importance of every day reflecting upon our experiences to learn what the Lord is speaking to us.
Brother David, any examples of good humbling with the leaders of Jesus' day? Or did they all fail?
Well, I wasn't ready for that question.
Tell me what you've got. That's fine.
All right.
What you think.
I'm going to use the example of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, if I may. Unlike many people, I think this man not only existed, but I think he is in the Gospels because I think he's allegorical. I think he may have even been the stimulus for Jesus' parable on the rich man and Lazarus, because these are both rich men. And I think the symbol is remaining the same. I think this rich young ruler represents those in power in Israel. And, let's read 16. And behold, one came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he, that's Jesus, said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." I'm going to suggest that Jesus really meant the spirit of them. But the rich young ruler doesn't grasp that. And he said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" This was Israel's claim. We've kept the commandments. We even count out one seed out of every 10. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." I think that's the invitation to be part of the remnant in Israel. Give up what you have that is rich. That's the law. And follow me and give the poor world a resurrection in the millennial age. This is the offer. You know, brethren, and even people outside of the truth struggle with this. What's Jesus mean? Am I supposed to sell everything I have? Because that's what it says. But if you realize this is allegorical, this is not the point at all. He's asking them to give up the law and to enter into a body which has the purpose of blessing the poor. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved. That's what the leaders of Israel did. For he was one who owned much property. They thought the law was more valuable than anything else. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Hard for Israel to accept this invitation. "And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In other words, the age is changing and this can happen. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, unlike the rulers, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Has it ever bothered you that it doesn't say judging the world? But the reason this is here is because this is allegorical, and he's saying the rich man is the 12 tribes of Israel. You have done what I've requested. You have given up the law. You do want to make the poor whole. You will judge this nation which refused the invitation. Okay, that is a humbling for the young ruler. He went away sad. What did he lose? He lost the opportunity to be the promised seed.
So I think that's a great allegory and a great lesson. Obviously, they had, that was everything for them. And when we look at the end of Jesus' life, he's resurrected. How many disciples did he have? How many were there? 500? You know, you think about the millions that were listening to his message. Maybe 500 of those that really became his disciples during his lifetime. I think it's a good example of not being able to overcome that pride of what you have. So, thanks. Brother Joe?
I'll give you my example in a moment, but first I'd like to tack on to something that Dave said earlier when he was recounting how the scribes and Pharisees tried to trip up Jesus, and of course he outmatched them mentally. Sometimes the way God humbles us, if we have pride in our own intellect, is to show us someone who is obviously much smarter than we are. And I can speak with experience on this because I look back somewhat embarrassedly at my early days in the truth, and I thought I was pretty smart. Boy, I could read the volumes and slice and dice them and answer all the questions about whether the rain was past or future. I could figure it all out. And then I
hear any of those with us now, Joe? Or?
No, see, because I learned my lesson. See, that's the point. And then the Lord showed me some who were just smarter than I was about those kinds of things, and I realized that I wasn't quite as gifted as I had earlier thought I was. But getting back to my example of the leaders of Israel, as we look at Israel in New Testament times, you recognize that they had the religious rulers. Caiaphas was the high priest, and then the under priests. They had the legal system, the scribes and the Pharisees that Dave referred to earlier. Then they also had a civil ruler, or rulers. You can count Pilate, who was the representative of Rome, and Herod, who was a puppet of Rome. I'd like to talk a little bit about Herod, and it picks back up on that thing that I said before about how sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes when God wants to humble an individual, he will strike them physically. Turn to Acts 12. I'm just going to read a few scriptures out of Acts 12. I had a lot of fun with this one. I think you will, too. At the beginning of chapter 12 of Acts, it tells about, now at about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, they thought, wow, great show, kill another one. He proceeded to further to take Peter also. And so he asked Peter put in jail. You know the story about how Peter escapes from jail and Herod is wroth with the guards. He has the guards killed. Because they couldn't keep Peter in jail. And that's in verse 19. Then we get to verse 20 of Acts 12, and now Herod has some issues with some representatives of the city-states of Tyre and Sidon, and so he calls them to a conference. He's going to make a great speech to them, and I'm going to read Acts 12, 21 through 24. Acts 12, 21 to 24. And upon a set day, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his... Herod, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them, these representatives from Tyre and Sidon, and all the people gathered around. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of God and not a man. Listen to this Herod." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten up of worms and gave up the ghost. He died. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So, Herod was humbled. He was smitten physically. In fact, he was dead. Now, I don't think the lesson was lost on those who saw this happen. I mean, it was too late for Herod to benefit directly from his own humbling. But I don't think the lesson was lost on those who heard and saw what went on, because it says the word of God grew and multiplied. And just a little aside here, and maybe it's intended, maybe it's not. He was eaten of worms. Now, those of us who know what earthworms are and do, you know that they're very important to the soil. But there's a lot of worms because they eat and digest the various different nutrients in the soil and turn it over. A worm-filled soil is very good. You remember from our lesson yesterday, what's the root word of humility? Humus. What is humus? Soil. Dirt. So it almost seems that this could be a play on words here where Herod was killed by humus. Or the worms that create good humus. So I thought that was a lesson there too. Again, it's not a direct lesson for Herod himself, but I think it was a lesson in how God will humble those who give not the glory to God. Verse 23.
Well, some good lessons here. We've got some good groups in this. I wanted to ask if there is a lesson in these experiences you mentioned that we could apply as a group, as Bible students. Anything in here that you think might apply in these lessons to us as a group? Brother Dave?
Yeah, I wanted to call in a New Testament example that we can certainly apply to our fellowship together. As you remember, the Apostle Paul went up to Antioch, and Antioch was one of those early ecclesias that had both Jews and Gentiles in it. And before he got there, Peter had come up, and there were some Judaizing Christians there. And you remember the problem with the Judaizers is they didn't like the Gentiles coming in without adhering to certain parts of the law. And so we went up there. There was social pressure. And Peter and Barnabas compromised. I think the word they use is dissimulation. They stopped fellowshipping with brethren they should have fellowshiped with. And Paul got there. He saw what was going on. And before them all, he addressed Peter. He says, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and do not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? This was one apostle talking to another apostle. It must have been a very dramatic moment. And it must have been truly humbling for Peter. Peter and Barnabas knew better, but they were swept away by social pressure. Application to us today as Bible students. You know, we have different philosophies and ideas and a certain amount of doctrinal wind that blows, within our fellowship. And we all try very hard to maintain our understanding of the present truth and to be faithful and loyal to it. But we are oppressed by social pressures as well. Well, Brother David, don't you know that the brethren over here think this way, and you can put any spin on it that you want. But the bottom line is, are we being faithful to the truth because we are convinced of the biblical basis for it? Or are we going in one direction or other because there's groupthink? Because all of these brethren think this or all of these brethren think that. And we don't want to be seen as a little different or out of the way. This has a direct application to us to be on guard against that.
Thank you. Someone I admire very much, a brother, once said that when everyone thinks the same, it usually means that only one person is thinking. And I think that's a good example. We have to be able to discuss things and differ on things to get the right understanding. So, Brother David, you have an example, any other example from, the early church that you want to talk about?
Let me take a group of four parables. We're all familiar with Matthew 25, and I'm adding Luke 19 to it because there's a similar parable there. The four parables I have in mind, the wise and foolish virgins, the 10 talents, the 10 pounds, and the sheep and the goats. So it covers two ages. It covers gospel age. It covers the millennium. I like to look and see if there's a common thread when Jesus has parables lined up. Ignoring Luke, Jesus gets the wise and foolish virgins, the talents, and the sheep and the goats, without a breath in between them. And it's an extension of prophecy in Matthew. I think they all have the same lesson in one sense. And that's this. The bad ones in each parable are humbled by a lack of comprehension of concepts. Maybe I should say a lack of application of concepts. The foolish virgins get it in their lamps. They've got the ideas. They don't get it in their hearts, their vessels. So they fail to catch the concept of the truth to say, I have the truth. Get to the next parable of talents. The one talented man, unlike the others, I have the truth. Wow, look, Lord, you gave it to me. I've kept it exactly as you gave it to me. I didn't bury it. It's the concept entirely. You don't give somebody a Stradivarius violin if you think they're going to put it in a bank vault. It was meant to be heard by a musician playing it. Otherwise, it's a sin to own one. So here again, the same problem. They didn't comprehend that the truth was a tool for sanctification. The sheep and the goats, same thing. Yeah, Lord, I knew what I was supposed to do, so I did it. That the Lord knew that they didn't do it because they wanted to do it. And it was so natural with the sheep. Lord, when? When did I do that? It just came natural. Whatever you gave me, I shared it. And so I think all of these lessons from that early church experience in parables in this case is to tell us, down at this end of the age, don't you dare think you have the truth because the Lord gave you to put it on the table and admire it.
And get somewhat concerned when we, you know, been in places where all we do is talk about how wonderful it is to have the truth instead of, and that's something we can't lose. The truth is such a precious gem. Good lesson from that. Joe?
For early church examples, I'll pick the church at Corinth. And I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You may want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. I'll read a few verses. But just a little bit of history. Kathy and I actually had the privilege of traveling to Greece and being in what remains of the city of Corinth. And you almost had to feel sorry for the Apostle Paul when he was sent on his missionary journeys, because first God sends him to Athens, where they've got idols and statues all over the city. All they do is worship idols. They've even got one set up for the unknown God. So Paul uses that to teach them a lesson. So first God sends Paul to Athens, filled with idolatry. Then God sends Paul to Corinth, filled with prostitutes and gamblers and the worst of lives you can imagine, because Corinth was a seaport. It was a transition point between ships traveling from one sea to another sea. And so it was, you know, kind of like a seaport with a lot of transients, sailors with a lot of money in their time, in their hands, time on their hands. And so, of course, they would get in trouble in the bars and the saloons and the houses of prostitution. So God sends Paul to Corinth and says, establish a church here. Find a bunch of followers among these lowlives and establish a community of Christians. So it helps us understand the background of what Paul had to deal with Corinth, because when you get to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And then verse 3 says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. So the Corinth church tolerated sin, and they were proud of their liberality. You know, even this guy is welcome in our midst. And we're kind of proud of that. You know, we're not excluding anybody. We'll even take him when they should have excluded him. They were glorying in their liberality. And in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Of course, we use that text as a basis for our understanding of the symbols of the loaf of bread at the memorial time. And then verse 13, the last verse I'll read is, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So here again, I think the example of the early church was they were proud of their liberality in allowing sin to foster in their midst, and they did not exclude it when they should have. And as we know, Paul later wrote 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian brethren because, in fact, they woke up. They got the message. They understood what Paul was saying and that he was right. And so they did exclude this one, and in fact, they banished him for life rather than banishing him for a time that would help him to see the error of his ways and then come back into the good graces of the brethren of the Corinth church. So I think there's a lesson there where sometimes we can be more tolerant than we should and think more highly of ourselves than we should in our tolerance and our acceptance of things that God has proscribed, forbidden, banned.
Hey, but let me come back with that because, as you just said, in 2 Corinthians, they learned their lesson and the Lord commanded them. So is it right for us just to pick on 1 Corinthians and say, see, we have to, Paul's admonishing him not to do that. Shouldn't we bring in the 2 Corinthians that, you know, he didn't have them do that entirely? David, you have a response on that?
As soon as Brother Joe started, I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 2. Let me read 6 through 11, because they did humble themselves, and consequently, they all were brought comfort for the situation. So it was not only a case of being prideful in their liberality, they were humbled in learning to do it the Lord's way. 6 through 11, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted on. I go, no, there we are. So that contrary wise, Paul is saying, you did it, but now it's time to change direction. 180. Contrary wise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Short summary, humility, Satan's enemy.
Brother Dave, I know you've got a comment on that particular incident.
A real quick comment, because I had included it in our discussion of groups as well. And to note here, verse 9, I think David might have read it or might have skipped it, but Paul writes there, for to this end also did I write, that's the first letter and the second letter, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. So what's important to note is that obedience to God's commands is an absolute necessity. Humility is an attitude, but obedience is an action. And they were disobeying God's moral law by showing love to permit something that God had commanded should not be. But then we see that they reacted to Paul's letter as he intended. And earlier in that chapter, he says, I didn't write you to give grief to you, but to let you know what the standard is and what you have to do. And you reacted nicely. You reacted what was necessary. But now the man has had his punishment. We know from the construction here that there was repentance, because perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So the man was sorry. And so that repentance was shown. It was appropriate to bring him back. That would be now obedience to the law of love.
All right, so many lessons in those groups that we have. We could spend a long time on this one, and Romans 14 is another great chapter we could spend time on with the early church, but I think there's been many addresses on that. So I think you've heard the lessons here, brethren, of the groups we have to be careful about having a group pride in what we have. The leaders, as we heard, had this in with the law. It didn't allow them to see past that and see what was there. And so we have to have sort of that same position, but at the same time to understand that God gives us choices that we have to make. And sometimes the lesson for us is where Jehovah stops talking, where we specifically don't have scriptures, we can't put words in his mouth. We have to look at the scriptures that are there. And all these times we found in the positions were difficult for people to get past. And the perks that they had as part of that with the leaders of Israel led them to the pride that couldn't turn them to Jesus. So let's move to the third group that we have, which is the group called nations. And I asked that we would focus on Israel and the Gentile nations. Of course, we'd say, well, what other is there besides Israel and the Gentile nations? But specifically in the scriptures, but I'm going to go back to Brother David because he said he wanted to talk about Nebuchadnezzar, but it dealt more with the nations. So I'll ask you, Brother David, to start off with what you have, what you want to talk about with this one.
Okay, I'll be rather quick on this because actually a good answer would be a whole discourse. Not ready for that at the moment. Brother Joe treated, it was Joe, was it not? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar from an individual standpoint, which was fine. But as Brother Russell points out in Volume 2 very accurately, this is clearly not just a history of a man because it's not that important. And Brother Russell gives a solution to what it might be prophetic of, and other brethren have given other solutions. I've got a third one in my mind, which to me fits really well and I think has lots of substantiation, which is why it can be a discourse. But I think Nebuchadnezzar represents there the nation of Israel, which was a high tree in the world, and it was the Lord's standard. And it developed this immense pride, and it was cut down for seven times. And then in 1914, its regeneration started, and they start looking toward God, and they will indeed get to the point where they say, oh, it's our God that rules in the nations of men. It's not Israel that rules, which is, of course, what they used to think and hope for. But there, I think the man Nebuchadnezzar represents the nation of Israel and the seven times their punishment under the Gentile rule.
Brother Dave, the incidents with Israel or Gentile nations that you want to talk about here?
Well, let me follow up on Israel first. I do have a Gentile nation, and I'll wait another turn to talk about that. But in Leviticus chapter 26, we have a chapter that is full of the blessings that they would get of obedience and the chastisement of disobedience. It breaks verses 1 through 13 positive, 14 through the end negative. And it was prophetic as well as a warning because it's exactly what they did. They had their ups and downs as a nation with kings, but eventually they were taken to Babylon. And when they came back, they didn't have that kingship. But in verses 41 and 42, I think this is important to recognize that God is always open to repentance. Verse 41 there, Leviticus 26, 41. And that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into a land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they can accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and also my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham. Will I remember, and I will remember the land. And to me, this wraps up all of the experiences of Israel from the time they became a nation with the death of Jacob all the way to them being reconstituted and the new law covenant, the new covenant being made with them. God will remember them. And what's the requirement? Just be humbled. Just change your ways. Now, the study of the time of Jacob's trouble is a whole other study, and we know that we can divide the response of the Jews to that into two categories, ones that are humbled and ones that are not. And the scripture said that those that are humbled, he would begin to work with them. So again, we see the same bottom line. True humility will lead to repentance, and repentance leads to God's blessings.
Hey, Brother Joe.
I'd like to continue in Leviticus 26 and expand a little bit upon what Brother Dave just said. It's interesting to note that starting in verse 14, those listings of punishments for Israel if they will not obey God's commandments, he first lists several punishments that will come upon them. He'll appoint over for them terror, burning ague, consume their eyes, sorrow of heart, sow your seed in vain, because the enemies will come and take away the grain. And he goes on and on, and then he finally says in verse 18, and if you will not yet for all of this, which was pretty stern stuff indeed, hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And of course, as Brother Dave alluded to, that's prophetic of the times of the Gentiles, the seven times, the 2,520 years, which were to come after the earlier, lighter punishments that God had said would befall Israel in verses 14 through 17. It's interesting to note that phrase, I will punish you seven times. And there's a lot of debate over whether or not that word times belongs in there or not, but skipping that for a moment, that expression seven times appears four times in Leviticus 26, I think cementing the idea that we're talking about the Gentile times when the four universal empires will have dominion over the land of Israel. But again, God basically says, if you won't listen to me and do what you should do when I give you the lighter punishments, the seven times will come upon you. Just two quick prophecies I'd like to read in that regard, where God tells the nation of Israel, I warned you about this in Leviticus 26. Now your time has come. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, after saying, you know, you haven't kept my law, you haven't followed my commandments, in Habakkuk 1, 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Then it goes on to describe the Chaldeans, how these are bad guys. You know, these are the motorcycle gangs of those times. I mean, you don't want to mess with these people because they're bad dudes. And, of course, we know what Nebuchadnezzar did when they came in and took over all of Israel. Zechariah also says a similar thing. I'll read Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Again, they kept not his commandments. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? They're dead in graves outside of Israel. They were taken captive. They died in captivity. That's where they are. They lost the heritage of the land, that key phrase that Dave read just a moment ago, because they were taken out of their land as part of the punishment of the seven times. I guess just to wrap it up, this was God's foretelling of Israel that they needed to change direction, but they would not change direction. They would not turn from idolatry and return to the worship of the true God. And so he humbled them by dispersing them, by destroying them as a nation, as a people that had a homeland. That was the lesson Israel had to learn in Old Testament times. They've learned it well. We come to New Testament times and even our day, and we'll hear more about that in the following discussion. Go ahead.
So Israel, we have many examples that we've got in the scriptures of Israel and those nations that were around Israel at that time. I want to shift in the last few minutes we have to kind of bring it up to date. You know, 1914 was a key date. I think we all understand that. And even if, you know, some see it as the end of everything, others of us see this as the beginning of kind of the end of the process. Are there any lessons that are being taught, do you think, to the Gentile nations in the casting off process that is necessary for them to learn to go into the millennial age? Or does God just wipe the slate entirely clean and start all over again? Do these nations have anything to learn that is a reason why we're going 120 years past the harvest period? So Dave, you want to start that?
Well, Brother Len, of course, the individuals in those nations change from generation to generation, and the nations remain. But we are establishing a historical record. And the historical record since Israel has been put back into their land is that they have been planted there, and they're not going to be plucked up. And though the nations don't quite get it, we have many, many prophecies that say they will. In the book of Ezekiel, there are multiple times where he talks about sanctifying himself, I will be made known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. That's Ezekiel 38:23 as an example. And what is thrilling is that, again, we talk about a compassionate God that really wants the best for everything. We're doing some preparations for a future presentation now, and one of the subjects is talking about ISIS. And in considering this, remember we call Israel the seed of Abraham. But it shouldn't be lost, the fact shouldn't be lost, that the Arabs are a seed of Abraham as well. And as such, they have a standing perhaps a shade better than the world. Now they're blood enemies with Israel, but that will change. And one of the scriptures that I like that illustrates this very nicely is in Isaiah chapter 19. Now, we're used to Isaiah 19 as the pyramid chapter. You know, the altar in the midst of the land of Egypt there in verse 19. And verse 20, it'll be a sign. Reading a little bit more of verse 20, it says, "And they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, a great one, and shall deliver them." But now let's read just the few verses after that. "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day." And this is Lord in all caps, so we're talking about Jehovah. "And shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto Jehovah and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to Jehovah, and he shall be entreated of them and shall hear them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Jehovah of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." So I dare say that all the nations are going to watch these things, but strangely enough, I suspect that the Arab enemies of Israel are going to be the first after Israel to accept God and to accept the promises. It will be hard not to when their own forefather Abraham appears on the scene. How can you deny that? And there it is, you have a kingdom recovery that begins with the whole seed of Abraham, not just the seed, the most important seed through Isaac and Jacob, but the rest of the seed, the children of Abraham as well.
That would be a very humbling experience for the Arab nations, wouldn't it? Good. Brother Joe?
I think this is my last comment. I see our chairman is already here. The history of the Gentile nations in the Gospel Age is primarily written by empire builders. Beginning of the Gospel Age, what was the rulership of the entire known world at the time? It was the fourth universal empire, the Roman Empire. The Civil Roman Empire was succeeded by a religious empire, and history looks at what was called the Holy Roman Empire, combination of church and state from 799 to 1807. And then following the dissolution of the Holy Roman Empire, which one historian said at its end was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, we come to, in the 20th century, Germany under Adolf Hitler. Now, do you remember what the German government called itself? The Third Reich, the Third Kingdom or government. And again, they were looking back at Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, and the Third Reich would be Germany in the 20th century. So, the history of the Gentile kingdoms and nations is written largely in empire building. That pretty much came to an end in the last century. No nation tries to build an empire anymore today, but I think the need for humbling is in those nations, and our own, regrettably, is the prime example of what's called exceptionalism. You'll hear the term American exceptionalism spoken of. And what that means is that we Americans think we are exceptional. We are better than any other nation in the world. Did any of you listen to the State of the Union address or any part of it by Barack Obama? In that, he said multiple times, we have the strongest, best economy. There's no other nation, in fact, the next eight nations combined, are not as strong and as healthy as our economy. We have the premier armies and military forces of the world. There is no army that would dare mess with us because we will destroy them. On and on and on and on. American exceptionalism. We live in a proud nation. Now, a lot of that bluster in the State of the Union was probably motivated by a political response to the candidates for Barack Obama's office, who are saying our country is going to hell in a handbasket. Our economy stinks. Our army and navies are poor. We're in terrible shape. So, of course, there's two sides to every story. But that aside, I think our country and many of the modern Gentile nations quite necessarily will have to be humbled, to be brought low, in essence, to destroy, be destroyed. And my favorite scripture along this line, we came across yesterday in one of the discourses, Psalm 46, verses 6 through 10. It's a description of the last blast of Armageddon before the kingdom is fully established. Psalm 46, 6 to 10. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. So there's turmoil. There's wars. There's a lot of things going on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bone, cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot with fire. Be still. This is what God says to the nations. Like squabbling children. I heard this example once that when parents are dealing with their kids who are squabbling, he started it. No, she started it. Did not, did too. The parents don't want justice. They want quiet. Be still. Stop fighting. That's what God is going to say to the nations. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. This is the outcome. This is what will happen when the nations are humbled, essentially destroyed as nations in preparation for the one true kingdom. My last comment on this is all of these experiments with empires, socialism, communism, capitalism, must all be given their opportunity to take their turn to try to bring about a good government by those who are well-intentioned at the heads of them. But all types of government must be shown to fail so that mankind will be humbled and recognize that, you know, we really couldn't develop a good government on our own. The kingdom is the answer.
Sir David, last words.
But we were out of time.
Always time for you, Brother David.
Oh, thanks. Okay, something very quickly. Something I like to focus on. This will take, you know, your last question was about Israel and the Gentiles. I'm going to bring them all both together. The prophecy of the times of the Gentiles. One little technical element. Times does not occur in Leviticus 26. Jesus calls it the times of Gentiles. It's clear he got it out of Leviticus 26. So if Jesus says the word belongs there, so do I. Okay, technicality out of the way. The times of the Gentiles was a humiliation, an humbling for the nation of Israel. Sometimes because the word Gentiles is in this prophecy, we think it's about the Gentiles. No, 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 no. The times of the Gentiles prophecy is about Israel. It's about 2,520 years when God punishes Israel by being dominated by other empires. That's it. Don't tell me it's about Gentiles. It's not about Gentiles. Nevertheless, Gentiles are a factor because they're ruling during that time. What's more humiliating than losing your government if you're a nation? Probably nothing. But that's where the times of the Gentiles starts. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, God takes the crown off Zedekiah and says, that's it. That's all she wrote. That's humiliation. Jews have been living under that humiliation until this century. Last century, actually. Okay. I believe that they got a new king in 1914. But the Gentiles were ruling that time. Their humiliation comes from, oh man, what a mess we made of this. We had an opportunity during this 2,520 years to do something nice, and we did something awful. That is the humiliation they are now dealing with because it is coming to a head. So the prophecy involves both, even though it's not about both, but humiliation, just as Paul says in Romans 11, everybody gets it, that he might have mercy upon all in the end.
Well, brethren, I hope this has given you some food for thought. None of us can ever say that we've reached humility. Because if we do, it's obvious we have it. So it's a lifetime struggle. And I think we'll never get there if we think we have. But we should always be looking at these examples from scriptures, from others, trying to emulate our lives so that we can really have the proper spirit and attitude in bowing before God and recognizing that without him, we would be absolutely nothing. And what we've been called to is such an absolutely incredible thing that if we think, if we even try to think about it, we aren't doing ourselves any good. But we know the promises are there. And let's all just claim those promises that are in the scripture. That scriptural, that we can claim those promises. And the farther we even push about thinking about ourselves out there, the more outward focused we can be. That's the challenge we have as we go forward in trying to put on this most important quality. So over these last 2 days, hope the discourse, the study yesterday, the panel today, will give you some help and guidance along your quest. And I think speaking for all of us, we want nothing more than to be